Nobody? ARP. They begin every church, or at least used to be, every church began its worship with Psalm 100, that psalm. So it was kind of a unique tradition that they held. I want to read this morning from Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And so this is wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personified, but here is personified as, in a sense, and the church has always understood this, as the Word of God speaking, which is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord, Proverbs 8, verse 22. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, and thank you for your glorious being. Thank you that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us now to honor you and teach us from your word by your Spirit, so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the scriptures teach there is and always has been an eternal communion between the persons, the three persons of the Godhead. This is clearly implied by the fact that God is love. Love involves personal commitment, sacrifice, devotion to one another, loyalty. Love is inescapably personal and reciprocal. And for God, if he is loving, if he is a loving being, that means he must be more than one. He must be three as well. And God has always existed in glorious, loving community, communion together. And thus, joyful, loving fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is essential to God, the true God's being. Without it, he could not continue to exist. He would not exist because that's who he is. The Bible tells us that God is life. Now we know what life is. Life is the communion that exists between the persons of the Godhead. And you have life if you are brought into that communion and have communion with the triune God. And you only have that by the Spirit through the Son. Then you come into the communion of the Trinity, the triune God, and you live. If you're cut off from that, you die. So eternal life is having that communion with the living God. And that's why Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Know, in that context, has to be taken in its fullest sense. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. It's not just that he could pick her out in the crowd. That one over there is my wife. If you know her so that she conceives, there's an intimate communion and union between you. And that's the idea that Jesus is saying here. That's eternal life, he says. When you commune with the triune God, when you know the Father, when you are there in that communion, you have life. And that's the eternal life that salvation delivers to us, that we partake of. So the Trinity explains, if you were to ask the question, why is there stuff? Why is there something rather than nothing? The answer is God. God is the answer to that. The Bible teaches us that God created the world and men because of the fullness of life and love that exists within himself. And you get a hint of that in Proverbs chapter 8. And you notice there wisdom personified as the one who brings to pass God's purpose in creation. That's why historically the church has always understood this to be the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God that John speaks of. Notice that wisdom says how he speaks about the work of creation. He says, "I was beside him as a master craftsman." I was the architect. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. My delight was with the sons of men. Notice that it's the inhabited world that God rejoices in, not just nature without men or men lawfully forbidden to enter into that sanctified ground. Our day, we think that nature as it is, that's the holy place. And if any man gets in there, he corrupts it. And so you have to legally forbid men from getting in there and messing it up. That's not the way Jesus is. That's not the way God is. God loves the inhabited world. He built the world so that men could be in it and play in it. He plays in it. And this is the language, not of work, but of play. If I told you, if I talked like that, you'd think, well, all you do is play all day long. Look at you. You're just playing around. And Jesus describes it like that. It was delight. It was joyful. We were just playing out there, doing all kinds of things, creating all this stuff, and having just a blast doing it. That's the way God describes creation. It's not the language of work as we normally think of work. It's really the language of joy, the fruit. The creation is the fruit of joy and the hilarity of God. The word blessed means completely, ultimately, fully, and perfectly happy. And that is God. He is the ever-blessed one. He is perfectly full of joy and peace and enthusiastic merriment. The merriment of God is what you hear here. We need nothing more than this to see that God didn't create, as my Sunday school teacher told me, he said God created because he was lonely. And I thought, well, that sounds odd, but I guess that's possible. And he goes, yeah, God needed someone to talk to, and he needed someone to play with. He created because he was lonely. Well, you see, this puts the lie to that. That's a complete heresy and a slander. He had delightful, joyful, blessed communion within himself. He's perfect in himself, which means you have to be perfect, you have to be one who has someone to love and relate to and commune with and be fruitful with. God was perfect in that sense. And so he created because he was so joyful and his love was so great, he couldn't contain himself. It's almost as if he couldn't help it. He has to do it. That's the way he is. He didn't create because he needed something to rule over or to dominate like Allah. He created not to rule over, but to commune with. In fact, to expand the communion, the circle of his love, even bigger, which is the way love is. Love always expands. If you love, you're always seeking for more objects to love, to shed your love upon. And so your love, the circle of your love gets bigger and bigger. You love your family, then you get married and your family grows and God gives you children and your love grows and the children grow up and they get married and your love grows. It takes in other families and they have babies and then your love grows. And it just keeps growing. That's the way love is. Love is expansive. And that's why it's transformative. It's the most powerful force in the world. That's why postmillennialism is the truth. It's unarguable. It's not debatable. I don't care what, I know they're great amillennialists. They're just wrong on this. Let's just say it. If God is love, there is no possibility of evil triumphing. Because he's love. And he hates everything that injures and hurts and harms and corrupts and destroys. So he hates sin. He abhors evil. He has to destroy evil if he's love. So, postmillennialism, inevitable. No doubt about it. So the act of creation is not a detached, dispassionate business experiment by God just to see what he could do. Rather, it was a work provoked by the boundless love that exists within himself, a work suffused with immeasurable joy and delight. The work of creation was the unavoidable expression of God's being. It was not something unusual. It was not something out of character. If we had been there, we'd say, well, of course you would do this. Of course. You couldn't help it, could you? You just can't help yourself. That's the way you are. And that's exactly what creation is. It's the inevitable expression of who God is. God is Father, remember. And Michael Reeves, and if you want a great book on this, read Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. Amazing. Unbelievable. Very simple and beautiful, straightforward. Anyway, Michael Reeves says, if God is Father, that means he's life-giver. And that his fundamental identity is Father, that means he's not first of all creator or ruler or sovereign. He says all of those things flow out of being Father, but he's first Father. So he's not this dispassionate ruler or this austere ruler. He's the Father who rules me. Now that makes a difference. He's the Father that has always loved me and now rules over me, and that's fine. And so that's the way we have to think of it. It's this. Now, you see, I have to ask you, is this the way you view God? The sad fact is most Christians do not. They don't think of God this way. Theologians talk about the hypostasis of God. That word just means what's the foundation of his being? What's the basis of his being? Michael Reeves says, here it is, the Father, Son, and Spirit have their hypostasis in ecstasis. If I say ecstasis, that should remind you of ecstasy. And that's where the word comes from. And that means being taken out of yourself. Or literally coming out from your being. So we learn from the scriptures that each of the persons of the Godhead exist in self-giving, sacrificial relationships with the other persons. So the Father loves the Son loves the Father, Father and Son love the Spirit loves Father and the Son. This means that the Father eternally and completely gives himself to the Son eternally and completely responds in self-devotion and self-giving to the Father and the Son eternally send forth the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally goes forth doing the will of the Father, glorifying the works of his hands, bringing glory back to the Father and the Son. And this eternal, immeasurable love cannot be contained. Love is always looking for more objects upon which it can be shed. And so the fact that God is love means that God is an outgoing, life-giving being. His love overflows in all his works. The triune God is an ecstatic God in that sense. He's not a God who hoards his life or his love and gives it out in little pieces after he watches you for a while and he throws out a little piece of love for you, sees how you respond, and then pours out a little more. That's not the way he is. He's a God who gives his love away like a wild prodigal. He does it so freely and fully that when we see it, we go, "Oh Lord, you sure about that? I'm not. Oh my goodness, I'm not so sure about that. You're being too good to that guy." We say it sometimes, don't you? You say, "Boy, the Lord's being good to that guy, and I don't know why. I don't know why he blesses that guy, but he is." Well, why? Because God, that's the way he is. And when you look at yourself, you go, "I don't know why." Over and over again, you say, "Wow, I don't know why. I don't know why I have it. I don't know why I have joy. I don't know why I have a moment's peace. I don't know why I have any fun. I don't know why." Because God loves that way. And he gives you far more than you deserve. I know that it's well meant and all that. When everybody in the South does this now, you know, you say, "How are you doing?" They say, "Better than I deserve." And that is absolutely true. And I could say amen, amen, amen. But I'm really tired of that because I don't know that people understand how true that is. And you don't want to say, "You can say that again." It's certainly better than you deserve. For sure. But it's the truth, and I don't say that because the fact is that's amazingly, gloriously true, because that's the way God is, because he is love. Since the Father has always enjoyed loving another, creating beings to love and creating a world that's an expression of the fruit of his love is utterly appropriate for him. And like I say, you can almost say he couldn't help it. He has to do it because of who he is. Michael Reeves says, "Jesus is the one who is eternally loved by the Father, and the creation is about the extension of that love outward so that it might be enjoyed by others." Love always is expressed by giving. So where there's love, there's a concern to give joy, give delight, give satisfaction, give all hilarity to others. Love cannot be self-contained. It always seeks greater and greater outlets. Now that's a good thing for us to think about ourselves. Is that the way you are? Do you get up in the morning and think, "Who can I love today? And who new can I love? Who can I make joyful? Who can I make rich today?" That's the way God is. And that's the way we have to be. And think about what it would be like if the church seriously begun to say, I must be the image of God today. I must find someone to make rich today. I got to find someone that I can make joyful. I got to find someone that I can strengthen so that they're better off than they were this morning. That's the way God is, and that's the way we must be. The medieval theologian Richard of St. Victor said that one of the implications of the fact that God is love is that it's the nature of love not to be turned inward or to be self-centered, but it's always outgoing. It's ecstatic, always. There's ecstasy going out, ecstasy in love. Well, that doesn't sound quite appropriate for church, but that's the way it is. There's an ecstasy here that we have to embrace. Love must always have an object outside of itself. That's why Allah is not love. He is alone. Love provokes the lover to seek out objects upon which he can shed his love. So self-love is an illegitimate perversion of true love. It's idolatry. So giving is integral to love. God is love because the Father gives to the Son gives to the Father, the Spirit gives both to the Father and the Son, and vice versa. He is a fountain of love in himself, but that means that his love could never be confined within himself. So the perfect love and joy and fullness of God has a centrifugal force that naturally seeks external expression. And it has to seek that. His love was too great to be contained within himself, even though he's an infinite being. Let me quote Michael Reeves again. The very nature of the triune God is to be effusive, ebullient, and bountiful. God is the very opposite of greedy, hungry, selfish emptiness. In his self-giving, he naturally pours forth life and goodness. He is then the source of all that is good. And that means that he is not the sort of God who would call people to himself away from happiness and good things. Goodness and ultimate happiness are to be found with him, not apart from him. So that answers my big problem when I was in high school and you know, you heard this, you got to give yourself to the Lord holy. And I didn't want to because I knew he would send me to Africa and I'd be miserable the rest of my days. I didn't want to go to the jungle. I wanted to stay where I was and have fun. And Michael Reeves points it out and says, look, you don't ever have to fear that coming to God, you have to leave happiness behind. You are going toward happiness. You're going always toward goodness and mercy and joy. You're not leaving joy. You never leave it. You're leaving sorrow and death and misery every time you go to him. You are embracing hilarity, not moroseness. Creation, another theory, I think this was Jonathan Edwards, but I can't remember. So it was somebody. He said, there are rivers of light, love, and joy flowing between the three persons of the Trinity. And so rich is this life and joy of God that it had to find expression out of itself. And creation is nothing less than the bursting forth of the life, love, and hilarity of God. And that's the way we have to look at it. Now, does that sound like God to you? Is this the way you think of him? Most people think of him as a reluctant, miserly father who begrudges gifts to his children. If you're really good, you get something. When the truth is that he is overwhelmingly generous, extravagant, and righteously prodigal in filling the earth with amazing bounty and beauty and pleasure. He doesn't give us merely enough to meet our needs. He fills the earth with his goodness, and the whole world is filled with gifts that illustrate his love and joy. And when we see what we see revealed in creation is the outward manifestation of what has always eternally been true of God in himself. Everything, all the beauty, all the glory, all the amazing things we see, that's just the overflow of what you find in God himself. And the work of creation then tells us, when you think about that, that tells us a number of things about the world, about the creation itself. Since the creation is the fruit of this joyful communion, it's not something separate or cut off from God or neutral toward him. And this is very important for us to understand that the world is not evil in and of itself. People think that certain things are just, you know, so I grew up thinking if I ever drank alcohol, immediately I drop into hell. Immediately. No matter what the motive, if a nurse happened to be splitting someone a wound and it got in my mouth, I was dead. I couldn't, you know, you're not supposed to drink that stuff. But you see, you know the mistake there is viewing evil in the creation. The creation, however, it is God's world, truly and really. It is, this world is my Father's world. And the fact that it's not even neutral toward God, or it's not cut off from Him, is important for us to understand as well. This, all three persons of the Godhead were intimately involved in the work of creation. The Father speaks the Word. The Spirit carries out the purpose of God, powerfully bringing all things into existence and holding things together. All three were present and active in creation. Ralph Smith, I think y'all know him, Ralph says, God did not create the world into brute factuality, that is, into disconnected, isolated reality, and then later impose His covenant on the existing order. From the beginning, the world was created as His kingdom in covenant relation to Him. And you see what Ralph is saying? He says, the world is not just out there as a reality, and then God comes along and goes, oh, I'm going to make covenant with that thing. He says, it is created in covenant. It's created as the fruit of God's love, and therefore He is intimately invested in creation and active in it. He is. So, which is why people believe they have pantheism, you know, because God is so involved in creation, it's easy to identify creation with God if you didn't have the Bible. And so the work of creation reflects God's relational nature and His love. Here's how it works. So notice that God first speaks into the world, into existence. He spoke and it was done, Psalm 33 says. The creation didn't ooze out of Him or emanate from Him. Nor did He cause it to evolve from existing matter, eternal matter, nor did He build it into existence by divine thought or unspoken purpose or by a wave of the hand like a magician. He speaks. He does something personal. He does something that causes connection. He speaks the world into existence. And this means that all that exists, exists in obedience to God's command. It is all subject to the Lord God who commanded it. That is, creation exists in relationship with God. And this is a matter, and it should be a matter for joyful praise, not only from our part, but from creation. The psalmist calls creation to rejoice over the fact that it was created at the Word. Listen to Psalm 148. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For He commanded, and they were created. You're the objects of the very Word that came from God's mouth. You ought to rejoice over that you just didn't pop into existence somehow by accident. So the created world is His obedient kingdom, and that's precisely how the world is described in the Bible. The stars obey. The winds and the rain and the lightning fulfill His will. They do His will. There are no impersonal laws which just operate in the world independent of God. What we see happening in the world, what we call natural laws, are simply, we're observing God's habitual rule. What we call natural laws are just God's habits. This is the way He normally causes things to happen. We call it a law of gravity. But there is no such thing, if you mean by that, something that's automatic. It's just working. It's like God created the world as a big machine, and that's the way the machine works. And sometimes He sticks His finger in the machine, stops the gears, and does something unusual, and then He pulls it out and lets it go. He doesn't have to worry about it. That's the way most Christians view the world now. You don't, but most Christians do. They don't understand the world, so they talk about natural laws and things that just happen. And what is gravity? Gravity is just the reality that God always pulls things down if they have more density than the object they're put upon. God pulls them down. So if I step off a building, I'm more dense than air, He's going to pull me down. And it doesn't matter if somebody says, hey, don't step off of that because, you know, you're gonna go down. I said, no, I'm Presbyterian. We don't believe that. Just so you know, the rest of you dummies, I know you believe it, but that's not part of our faith. It's hilarious to hear unbelievers talk, isn't it? Yeah, that's not part of my faith. Well, so I don't care. I wasn't asking you what you believe. I'm telling you what's about to happen, because God does it always the same way. Chesterton says he does it that way because he's much younger than we are. Chesterton doing that thing to us, you know, again. But what he means is, he said, think about it. God causes the sun to rise in the east and set in the west. And every day he goes, I love this. I love it. And he tells it to happen. He says, you and I, after a few, you know, days of observing that, we go, oh, yeah, well, there it is. We get bored of it and tired of it. We don't notice it anymore. He said, but God loves it every day. He's childish like that. He says, you know your children? They want to ride the horsey. They'll ride the horsey until your leg falls off. They never get tired of it. You get tired after a few minutes. I'm ready for you to go ride another horsey. Or not to ride horses at all. I don't care. But you see, they can do it forever because they're young, Chesterton says. And that's the way God is, he says. He's so much younger than you. He loves things, and he loves doing the same things over and over, and he is delighted by it every day. So he keeps on doing it. He keeps on doing these things, and those are not natural laws. Those are God's habits. Those are the things, that's the way he likes it. And we have to appreciate it the same way. We have to see, yeah, this is wonderful. This is glorious. The psalmist says he causes the grass to grow. So it's his fault that I have to cut grass, you know, all the time. I mean, every 2 days I could cut the grass. And God is doing that just for fun and to see how long I can stand it. He causes the sap to rise. He causes water to flow downhill. That's gravity. But God, it says, God causes, he sends springs into the valleys. Springs don't just naturally flow downhill. They don't do anything naturally. They're creations of God. And God sends the water downhill. That's why water goes downhill. God always sends it downhill, wherever it is. He is the one who is working. He keeps the universe stable. He causes, he appoints the orbits of the planets and makes sure they stay there and do whatever he wants. He appoints the courses of the stars and then directs them in their path and in their journey. He controls all the tides and the currents of the sea, the storms, and causes the weather patterns that sweep across the world. He makes people believe that there's global warming when there isn't. He teaches wild animals how to live, and he feeds them day by day. He causes wine to ferment and dough to rise. And sometimes he does that really fast, like Jesus did. Made the best wine in the history of the world in about, you know what, half a second, millisecond. Nothing just happens. God causes all things to occur, and he causes all things to occur according to his wise and holy plan. One of the theologians said, you know, it's not amazing to me that Jesus turned the water into wine. What's amazing is how God takes this long time to do that. He says, that's interesting, isn't it? That when he could do it just like Jesus did it, he could, you know, just, we could all just go get some water, pour it in a jug and go, Lord, you know, do the thing. And he could do it. But what's amazing is he wants us to grow, to plant these vines, take care of them, let them grow, keep the bugs out, keep them warm when the frost comes, let the grapes grow, take the grapes. Yeah, I'm going to get in trouble because I don't know what they do with all this stuff. After a while, they peel the grapes, they stomp the grapes, they get the juice, they let them go, and it turn, and he ferments it. And nobody really understands this. It just happens. You go talk to some of these. We have I have a friend who owns a vineyard in Louisiana now. We got a vineyard in Monroe, by the way. And so he was telling me, he said, nobody knows. He says, this is so amazing. He says, this is God's hand, what we're seeing here. And that's the thing, that God does what Jesus did, but he does it over a long time, like creation. Why did he do 7 days? Why did he waste so much time? Everybody says, how can you say you believe in 6-day creation? I want to know. I mean, that's hard for me to believe because I wonder why he took 6 days to do it. That could have been the work of an instant, but he took 6 days. Of course, he did it so that we would, as his image bearers, know how to work. He's being our example. We have to be like him. So work 6 days, rest one. Well, anyway, the whole thing here, you see how God works everything. He's intimately involved. This is his world. And further, the entire creation therefore bears his fingerprints, his handiwork, and it declares his glory. So that Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. The triune God is a communicative being, and thus everything that he has created speaks about him. It reveals something about him. And that's why it's not, and that's not an accidental or a secondary function of creation. We tend, especially Presbyterians and Reformed people, we don't like that symbolism stuff, you know, the ritual stuff. That's just not part of what we do. That's not us. We're Presbyterians. But God loves it. And the creation is primarily symbolic. Not primarily functional and useful, primarily the first purpose of creation is symbolic, according to Psalm 19. The reason why God created is not just to give us a place to stand and a place to live and a place to die and all that. He created so that we could learn about him wherever we looked. The whole creation declares his glory, which means that everything in creation is symbolic of God and his works, what he does and how he does it. And we can learn a great deal from it, of course, guided by the scriptures. But it's important that you understand that's primary. Now, you can say, yeah, but you know what? It gives us good food. Hey, secondary, but I'm all with you there. I love it. That's great. But that's secondary. You say, well, it smells good. Okay, I'm with you. But that's secondary. Anything else you say about creation is secondary because the first thing is symbolic. And therefore, God's people have always been symbol people. They understand the symbolism of the world and the symbolism that's set forth in God's Word. We have to understand it. We tend to think like Greeks when it comes to the world and symbols. The Greeks believe that that matter was eternal, and thus it does not and cannot bear an impress of a creator. It can't bear anybody's fingerprints because it wasn't created. It's silent and meaningless in and of itself. So, if you're going to have symbols, you have to assign symbols to it. You have to assign the meaning to it. And therefore, symbols are man-made. You know, man's the one who says, I think clouds look like bunny rabbits. That's what they are. Vaporous bunny rabbits. One symbol is as good as another. Whatever you see. And that's the way Christians think of symbolism like that. But that's not the way it is. God has already created things and assigns meanings, and he tells us in his word what they mean so that you can look at the world and understand the stories that are being told all around you. What are clouds? You say, well, that's water vapor. And that is amazing that God can transport water across dry land and flood a little, you know, place that doesn't have any river. It's amazing. I like that. And a plane can fly through it. Thousands of gallons of water, a plane flies through it. We're safe. Nothing happened. That's an amazing thing to know it scientifically. But that's not the main thing about clouds. Clouds are his chariots. God says, when you see a cloud, always think about me moving in the earth and how I'm always moving, how I'm doing. He's living. He's working. He's coming to judge. He's coming to bless. He delivers his people. The clouds are his chariots. Animals symbolize people. Grass, green grass is important. Dry grass, dead grass means something. Everything around you means something. The sun, moon, and stars tell us about the feast that we're to be observing. That's why they're there. God says the first reason is not so that you can have this bright star that gives light. Doing the thing. He said, no, the first reason, they're up there so that you know when to hold your particular feast, the religious feast that he says, I want you to observe through the year. And they're basic feasts we're to observe. And so the church has learned, okay, you're right. The passing of the seasons proclaims the gospel, and we need to acknowledge that. And so we do. So at the darkest time of the year, when it looks like everything is is dead for good. You know, you pretty much give up on life if you didn't know what was happening. Imagine you being the first, being an adult, but it's your first year in the world. You see everything die. The trees don't have leaves. There's no fruit. The grass is dead. Everything's dead around you. And the light is getting less and less and less and less. And every day, the light time is shorter and the dark time is greater. And you're thinking, the world's coming to an end. I know it. This is the worst time ever. And then in the middle of that, there comes a turning point. What do we call it? The winter solstice. When all of a sudden, from that day on, the bright time, the light time gets more and more, grows stronger, and the dark grows less and less. And so the church goes, the birth of Jesus. That's when Jesus was born. And he was born at the darkest time in the world. There was no revelation, no light. The darkness seemed to have triumphed, and Jesus is born. And so we observe Christmas, and we have the 12 days of Christmas, and we celebrate it. And then we observe Epiphany, which talks about the revelation of Jesus and how he was revealed his glory to the world. And during that time, the world is getting brighter and brighter, and all of a sudden you're thinking, maybe we're going to live. Maybe this is going to work. And then you have a season where things begin to spring back into life and the world begins to live again. There's new life all over. And we say, yeah, that's the resurrection. He brought new life to the world. And so Easter and the Easter season is there. And then you have the time of growth and prosperity and fruitfulness as time grows in summer. Of course, that's the fruit of the Spirit being poured out. So that's Pentecost. And then, of course, at the end, we have the harvest time and the reaping. That's the judgment. So Advent is the last thing that comes, and we get ready to do it all over again every year. So we learn the gospel every year when we follow the seasons. And it's a beautiful thing. That's not accidental. That's not just the way things are. God created it that way so you would learn the gospel. And that's why the church has built what we call the church calendar that we follow, so that we are self-consciously reminding ourselves, this is what's going on now. We're remembering the birth of Jesus, or we're remembering his trials and his testings. We remember his death. We do that in great hope, because we know that spring means new life because the resurrection has come. And we follow it all the way out, and we do it again and again and again. And hopefully we're going to be molded into a new kind of people that can be life-giving people for that reason. But everything is built like that. Now, I've gotten way out of line with my stuff, so now I have to find out where I am. Okay. So the act of creation is an act of extending the glorious life which existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit to all creation, so that creation is brought within the circle of his love and the intimate relationship, and has intimate relationship with God. So much so that God can say in Romans 8, that Paul can say in Romans 8, that the creation groans to be delivered from the corrupting effects of sin, longing to be set right with glory again. The world is created in relationship with the God who delivers from darkness to light, from death to life. And for this reason, nothing that exists can be understood apart from God. And so the world exists primarily to reveal the glory of God. And it does it in hilarious ways, not just in the ways, in the passing of the seasons that I just mentioned, but think of all the amazing plants and animals that God has created. I referred to this last night. And now some of them we're just discovering ourselves, because God is amazing in this way. This, it tells you something of the extent of his delight and joy, the fullness of merriment that is in him. All these things have been around a long time, and we're just learning about them now so that we too can join him in marveling and rejoicing over his handiwork. But creation reveals his generosity and his lavish prodigality and gift-giving. Why is there such an amazing variety of stuff around? You know, if I had created the world, I'd say, what do we need? We need a tree. Okay, we'll make lots of trees. Make them. Xerox them up, you know. So there'd be a tree. You know, you would never have to ask, what kind of tree is that? I made things. Hey, that's the tree. That's what it looks like. Get used to it. There's a tree. There's a bird. There's a dog. You don't need a lot more than that. Just one dog, one kind. That's all you need. We ain't having more than one kind of cat for sure, you know. There's no reason for this variety. Why do we have thousands of varieties of oak trees? I'm not talking about oak trees, pine trees, cypress, jasmine, you know. I'm talking about just oaks that are actually oak trees, but there are thousands of varieties. Why? Because God says, that's the way I like it. I like lots of them. I like for you to have to, when you look at one, you have to try to figure out which kind it is. That's fun. That's the way I want it to be. Why do we have why do we need hundreds of kinds of apples? There are hundreds of varieties. Just in this continent, there are more around the world. Why? All you need is one apple a day, the doctor. Why do you need different kinds? Hundreds. My goodness, there are 1,200 varieties of watermelons. I'm a fan of watermelon. But over 1,200 varieties? Really? I couldn't eat that many watermelons in my life. You know, what is going on here? What you're seeing is because God is a God who loves to lavish his people with amazing variety and gifts. He supplies all our needs, then gives us far above what we could ask or think. We would never think about asking for those things. And he fills the world with so much abundance. And he never worries like he's been wasteful. See, if we did that and nobody used it, we'd go, wasted that. You know, I shouldn't have done it. If you're not going to use it, we're not having it, you know. God says, that's not the way it is. He said, it's just fun to give it and to have it. The fun is in the giving. The glory is in the giving. The Trinity explains the amazing unity as well as the vast variety that we see in diversity that's in the world. There's an amazing and complex relationship between every part of creation and every creature of God. Jonathan Edwards is the one who points this out. He says, this reflects the nature of the triune God. God is love, and as each of the persons of the Godhead are united to one another in love, so the creation reflects this reality. And Edwards points to gravity. He says, the whole material universe is preserved by gravity or attraction, or the natural tendency of all bodies to each other. In other words, the creation is drawn to one another. We're drawn together. Creation with its gravitational attraction reflects the work of the loving God who is bound together in his own being, and his love binds others together. So Edward says, hey, just look around you. When you drop a rock, that teaches you about God's love. Because rocks like to be with the rest of the earth. They want to be close, want to be intimate. And God is like that. Physical reality is not a collection of independent, self-contained, isolated substances. Rather, Edwards again says, God made one part of the universe to be beneficial to another so that beauty, harmony, and order, regular progress, life and motion, and in short, all the well-being of the whole frame depends upon it. No individual creature can exist apart from the rest of creation. We're dependent upon one another and dependent upon one another for life. You cannot live in absolute isolation. And there are a lot of people that think they can do that. We have these survivor shows now on TV. Really funny. You're all by yourself, right? What about the two camera guys and the mic guy, you know? And the trailer that they're sleeping in at night. Yeah, you're a brave guy. Nobody can live in isolation. We like to pretend it. Why do we like to pretend that? Because we hate God. And we're trying to disprove that he is love. We don't need it. We think we're self-sufficient ourselves. He's not self-sufficient. He doesn't exist. But I exist and I am self-sufficient. Because every man wants to be like God, rightly or wrongly. He has to because he's created after God's image. But he's a rebel. And so sin separates and isolates us and cuts us off from communion with God and others, and ultimately cuts us off from creation. And so the way of sin is death, always. No option. Grace and love of God restores man and creation to its proper harmony and union again. Man is able to abide in communion with his neighbor, as he was created to do. He's able to live properly in communion with the creation, as he was commanded to do, so that he doesn't, you know, everybody out here worries about us down south just, you know, destroying creation and all that. Hey, look, if you're Christians, you understand the proper environmentalism. You understand the proper stewardship of creation, and don't worship it like most unbelievers do. We don't worship it, but we do understand it's a stewardship that we have to care for and make it fruitful and glorify it and beautify it, and not just make everything a parking lot. We, you see, love restores all that sin destroys. And this helps us see why God created us. He created us after his own image so that we might see his light, enjoy his light, and be the recipients of his love, and join him in rejoicing and laughing and wondering and praising over the works of his hands. He's doing it, and we join into that. You know, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And every Christian reads that and says, yeah, my joy in the Lord strengthens me. That's true. But that's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about the joy that God has is your strength. Knowing that God is rejoicing over you, that's your strength. When God says there's more joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner comes, repents, he's not talking about the angels rejoicing. He's talking about himself rejoicing. The joy in the presence of the angels. The angels are turning around and going, look at how happy he is. He's joy. He's rejoicing over the sinner that repents. The angels are amazed that he's rejoicing, and they start to go, oh, okay. Yeah, I guess this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to rejoice. The Father's rejoicing, so everybody join in. But God's the joy. He's the first joy. He's the ultimately the only joy. You join in it. You have joy because you're in him. That's it. That's the way this works. Since the Father has always from eternity loved others, the act of creating others is utterly appropriate to him. Michael Reeves says, the Father so delighted in his Son that his love for him overflowed so the Son might be the firstborn among many sons. This God does not begrudge having someone else beside him. He enjoys it. He has always enjoyed showering his love on his Son, and in creating, he rejoices to shower it on children he loves through the Son. Just like you love your grandchildren. You love your children, you love your grandchildren. It's not like you have this package of love and every new person that comes into it, you go, oh, well, everybody give up some of yours so he'll have some. Your love just multiplies. It gets bigger and bigger. And Satan slandered God when he said, he told Adam and Eve, implying that God didn't want them to be like him. You remember, he says, he knows, he's forbidden this because he knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. And God goes, you bet your life, because that's exactly what I want. I wanted it. So they were not going to be always forbidden from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God wanted them to be like him. He loves having people like him around him. That's the point. And Satan implied that he didn't. That's the way Satan is. He don't want anybody around him his equal. Anybody who can approach him as a father or as a friend or as a brother. That's an insult to Satan because he's far superior to you, you know. You're just scum. You're nothing. And he might help you, you see, if you serve him faithfully. That's not the way God is. God always loves to have people around him whom he can honor and who he can exalt and he can glorify. That's what he does. That's who he is. Because creation is the work of the triune God, we are able to view creation from the perspective of the three persons of the Godhead. Jeff Myers pointed this out. He said, creation is the Father's gift to his Son and the Spirit. It's the Son's gift to the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit's gift to the Father and the Son. So there are three answers to the question, why did God create? Well, he created so he could have something to give to his Son, the Father and the Spirit. Give the creation to the Son. Humanity is created for the Son. She, speaking now, is created to be the Son's bride for him to love and cherish. The Father prepares the daughter, humanity, for the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit to glorify and beautify her in preparation for marriage and her entrance into the Trinitarian family. The Father created humanity in order that his Son might have a glorious bride. who bring into the inner circle of divine fellowship and love and blessedness through the Spirit. And the whole creation is designed to be a glorious home for the bride. We will live in eternity here, not in heaven. Heaven is where God is where God reigns, but that's not where we live forever. This is our home. So the earth is the place where we live, and it's created for us. And therefore, theologically, it's the center of the universe. It's the center of all creation. Creation is the Son and the Spirit's gift to the Father. Humanity created for the Father. Man is created to be the Father's adopted son and for him to love and bless. And the Son offers to the Father mankind as a brother, remade after his own image. These human sons of God are given the whole creation to serve and thereby to learn humility and gain wisdom in order to become wise co-rulers with the Son, conformed to the Son, being just like him under the Heavenly Father. And so following the example of the Son and his word, by the guidance and blessing of the Spirit, humanity matures and into a king, taking dominion and thereby glorifying all of creation and the Father and Son and Spirit that made it. Creation is the gift of the Father and the Son to the Spirit. We are created to be the Spirit's temple city. The Father plans the temple city and provides the material for its building. The Son builds it, and the Spirit indwells it and glorifies it. And thus the Lord forms man out of the dust, breathes life, creates the Spirit, gives the Spirit to the man, so there's communion now with the life of God, and man has life because of that. And he is then able to bestow his glory on the world and on man. God is able to do that. And thus, the fundamental fact of creation, far more fundamental than quantum mechanics or gravity or relativity or chaos theory or any of the laws of nature, so-called, this is the ultimate explanation of reality, is personal and covenantal. It is loving. All of this implies that the work of redemption involves not just the soul of man, but the entire creation. God is redeeming the world. The world that Adam delivered over to Satan by his rebellion has now been purchased back by Jesus, who is the Savior of the world in the fullest and most complete sense. We have been created not only to reflect the glory of our Father, but to be like Him in every way, being filled with joy and wonder, seeking in everything we do to spread the life of God to those around us. So the world doesn't exist by chance. All things have come together by the powerful, mighty purpose of an infinite, eternal, and wise God. And this is what frustrates unbelievers so much. The unbelieving man longs for an impersonal universe. Modern man likes to think that God is optional to his life and meaning and purpose. No one wants to think that God is essential to life, to give meaning to life and to have it. But the truth is all around us and undeniable. This is my Father's world. It's governed by His Word. It's ruled by His eternal and wise decrees. It's upheld by His Spirit. No man can live as he pleases without suffering sorrow and destruction. You will either live as God commands you to live, or you will perish. There is not a third alternative. You live because He created you and moment by moment sustains you. Therefore, it is impossible to hide from Him. That's the folly of sin. That's why it's hilarious to see Adam run and try to hide when he hears the glory cloud coming through the garden. Adam runs and hides. And God plays along with irony, saying, "Where are you, Adam?" As if, hey, this is fun, isn't it, Adam? Where are you? I can't find you. Ha, ha, ha. See, the question there is really ironic. God, of course, knew exactly where he was. Adam didn't know where he was. And so God is asking Adam, "Adam, you know where you are? This is ridiculous, but you need to know where you are." Okay? So everyone wants to hide from God, and no one can. No one can do it because we're the creation. He created us. Now, in Proverbs 8, I didn't read this portion, but after you hear this glorious description of the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in creation and laughing and rejoicing as they create, here's how that passage closes, this passage in Proverbs 8. "Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains grace from Yahweh. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. That's the message of creation. And that's the way Proverbs 8 ends. If you turn away from Jesus, if you despise his ways, if you trample upon his love, if you refuse his instruction, then you die, because there's no life outside of him. If you turn away from him, you're turning away from life and embracing death. But if you bow to him, if you embrace him in humble submission, you will live and have life abundant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again that teaches us to join you in rejoicing over the works of your hands. Thank you for this world that you've created. Thank you for creating us and sustaining us into this new day. Thank you for allowing us to be refreshed and recreated by our sleep so that we woke up as newborn in a way. Thank you for your goodness in giving us your Son and your Spirit. So we praise you and ask that in this day, as we play, as we laugh, as we rejoice together, that we'll join you in your laughter and pleasure in seeing us rejoice in that way. Help us to love one another and uphold us so that we can glorify you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.